Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and you can be seated. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, or if you would, a defense lawyer. We have an advocate, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Our generation, sad to say, is basically, biblically illiterate. Perhaps more than any other generation in modern history, our generation does not understand the basic doctrines of the Bible. I believe this is largely due because in far too many churches today, we have preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes. A lot of fuzzy, feely, good kind of stuff that makes people feel good for an hour or two, but doesn't really give them the meat that is necessary to produce strong faith and to grow in depth. Now, sometimes doctrines are difficult to understand. But I'll tell you this. Doctrine produces a dynamic impact within the life of a believer. Doctrine produces a depth that is necessary for the believer. And one of the doctrines that you will rarely hear talked about, much less taught on, is a doctrine that's in our text today. It's the doctrine of propitiation. Very, very few sermons are preached on propitiation. Very few books have been written about propitiation. The doctrine is indeed a bit difficult to comprehend initially, but once you grab it, it has a radical impact on your appreciation for the Lord and your understanding of the ramifications of sin. Propitiation. Now, John here, who cares about the well-being and the health of those to whom he is writing, he loves these guys and says, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. I don't want to see you get sucked into sin. I don't want to see you be wiped out by sin, because sin stinks. I want to see you be all that you can be. Be all that you can be, and you don't even need to join today's army. Be what you can be in God's economy by being holy. The word holy means whole. Sin erodes. Sin takes away. Sin wipes out. God wants you and God wants me to be whole. W-H-O-L-E. Whole. That's the essence of the idea of holiness. So John says, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. But if any man does sin, know this. We have a defense attorney, an advocate with the Father, that is Jesus Christ the righteous. Now we'll talk about this advocacy of Jesus in our study on Wednesday night as we go through chapter 2 and hopefully on into chapter 3. But suffice it to say this morning, why can Jesus be our defense attorney, our advocate, when we do fail, and we do, when we sin, and we will? We don't need to feel as though we cannot fellowship with the Father any longer or be blessed by the Father anymore, because in reality, we have a defense attorney that pleads our case, and the case, listen carefully, the case he pleads, if you would, is based upon this understanding of propitiation. Now you say, what in the world is propitiation? Propitiation means this: the satisfaction or mollification of God's righteous wrath and indignation. Propitiation means the satisfaction or the mollification of God's righteous wrath and holy indignation. In other words, God, who is holy, our Father who cares about all of His children, hates sin with a burning passion. Why? Because He sees what it does to His children. God hates sin. He hates it. We tell jokes about it. We sort of snicker at it. We sort of wink and sort of turn our back and don't really want to be too upset with it, but not so with God. He hates sin with a burning passion because He sees what it does to His children. Now, I shared with you a story, I think, on Sunday last about this python that attacked a pregnant lady, wrapped around her. Do you recall the story? Python got loose and wrapped around the lady, and her husband came and it wrapped around him too and kept on biting the lady on the rear end. And the story goes on to say that they couldn't get this python off. The neighbors tried to. Finally, they called the paramedics and they hacked the head of the python off, and then the children had to go in for counseling because they were traumatized by losing their pet python. That reminded me of another story that I've shared with you that took place about 16 or 17 years ago in Tyler, Texas. This story helps me to understand God's attitude towards sin. You see, another python in Tyler, Texas, escaped out of the terrarium one evening. The couple was an affluent, yuppie kind of couple that lived in a two-story home there in Tyler. And the husband, who lived there in the house with his wife and their three-month-old daughter, got up in the middle of the night after midnight because he was hungry. And he wanders down the stairs towards the kitchen to fix a midnight snack when he sees something that makes his blood freeze. He sees the family pet python there in the living room, having escaped out of its terrarium with a large lump in its belly. It couldn't be, he thought, it couldn't be. But he ran upstairs quickly to the baby's nursery, and sure enough, the baby wasn't in the crib where she was supposed to be. The python had escaped out of the terrarium, and it's a true story, and actually went into the nursery and swallowed the baby. 10-foot python. The father ran downstairs after seeing the empty crib and blinded with anger. He ran out to the garage and grabbed a splitting maul and ran into the living room, and with screaming at the top of his lungs, he began to let that maul crash down on the head of that python. He then used the edge of the maul, holding it in his hand, to rip open the belly of that snake, but it was too late. Grabbing the maul once again, he just began to hack over and over in a fit of mad rage. He began to hack at that python and then ran out the door, out into the street, screaming, noticed by a neighbor. The neighbor called the police and he was picked up and carried away and placed under psychiatric care. No one brought charges against that man for hacking that snake. Any parent, any one of us would understand how a father would feel if a snake devoured a child. It's completely, totally understandable to feel that righteous wrath, that indignation, where you would grab a splitting maul and deal with that python. After all, he devoured your child. In that story, I can understand something of the way the father feels. The father looks at a world that is being swallowed up in sin, devoured by the enemy. That snake, Satan. He sees marriages being ripped apart and people being wiped out and bodies being torn up and lives being shipwrecked, all because of sin. And God, we are told, who sees all things, for all things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. He sees it all. He sees what sin does. It's not funny. It's not cutesy. Hey, did you hear the news on Tuesday? The American Psychiatric Association published a study. After receiving government funding and spending $10 million, they have come up with what is now being called the centerfold syndrome. And after $10 million of intense study, they have concluded that there is a danger in pornography. Your tax dollars hard at work. And here's what they have discovered, that men who subscribe to Playboy and to Penthouse, that those who dabble with or who are addicted to pornography inevitably have a lower satisfaction rate in their marriage. That is, they are proportionately unhappy with their wives. Now, these psychiatrists spent years analyzing and $10 million flowing to find out what we all know is true. It's a trick of the enemy, this whole deal called pornography. It's an unreal world of airbrushed artistry, of surgical enhancement, of make-believe, of body doubles and all the rest. It's unreal. And we think, oh, well, it's just art. No, it's not. God sees what it does. It drives a wedge into marriages. It makes people dissatisfied. Husbands with their wives or wives with their husbands. It makes them unhappy in their marriage. And inevitably, divorce is the end result. And kids are caught up and wiped out in this stupid thing called pornography. No wonder God, as a loving father, hates sin with a righteous indignation, stuff that we tolerate or say, oh, well, that shouldn't be. He hates. And so you cannot read the Old Testament without coming to this conclusion that God is a God of wrath. You cannot read your Bibles like you've been doing over the years here in the fellowship, and you cannot help but conclude that our God is a God of wrath and anger, not towards people. He loves the sinner, but towards sin, because he hates what it does to humanity. He hates what it does to our society. He hates what it does to you and me with a passion. He cannot just wink at it. And consequently, it must be judged. It must be dealt with. The soul, he declares in Ezekiel, that sins shall surely die. There must be death. I am deadly serious about sin, our loving Father would say to his children. I'm deadly serious about this. It's not a game. It's not a joke. It'll wipe you out. It'll take you down. It'll do you in. And consequently, I will not tolerate this thing called sin. It's a snake that will devour you. So what did he do? Oh, you know the story, most of you. How does God deal with this righteous, holy indignation, this wrath that he has as a father who sees the destructive nature of sin? How does he deal with it? It's wonderful. You know the story. It's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, God sent his Son to the world to die on the cross in place of you and in place of me. And then the wrath that God feels, understandably, righteously, towards the sin that we have done, is poured out upon his Son. Jesus becomes the satisfaction, the mollification of God's righteous, holy wrath. It's poured out upon him. Jesus is the propitiation. God can't just wink at sin or say, oh, well, boys will be boys. But the wrath that he feels righteously must be vented. And that is the idea of propitiation. The story is true. The man's name, John Griffith. He grew up wanting desperately to travel around the globe. He wanted to go to exotic places and see exotic sights. He would study National Geographic from cover to cover each and every month. Oh, he planned and plotted to be a world traveler. And so he saved diligently in his late teens, in his early 20s. And he put his money there in the mid and late 1920s, in the place where he thought it could return the most to get him on his way to travel the globe. He put it in the stock market. Well, in 1929, most of you know, the stock market crashed. John Griffith lost every penny. And here is a man who so desired to go around the world and see the sights, but now penniless and broke. And so he turned to his wife. He was newly married. Said, I've lost our fortune. And there, living in Oklahoma, he tried to make a go there on a little family farm. But shortly after 29, the Dust Bowl hit. And his dreams were blown away in the famous Dust Bowl of the early 1930s. Now he is despairing greatly. He talks to his wife and packs her and their young son into a car and drives away from Oklahoma to the banks of the Mississippi River. John Griffin gets a job as a bridge operator there on the mighty Mississippi. At least it gives him the satisfaction as he's there on the bridge in his office. At least it gives him the satisfaction as he pulls the lever and the huge drawbridge goes up to allow the boats to go down the river. He wonders and ponders where those ships might be sailing to, the places they might be going. He operates this bridge for several years, and one day his 8-year-old son, Greg, says, "Daddy, can I go to work with you today? We're free from school, and can I go and see what you're doing?" John says, "Yeah, let's go." And off they go. There they are, enjoying the day as little Greg is looking at his dad, John, and is impressed and amazed with what his daddy does. And pulling that lever and seeing the drawbridge go up and then putting it back down so the train can go across. It's lunchtime. John takes his son Greg out on the catwalk to a little observation area there that overlooks the river. And John begins to tell his son about far off places that he, the dad, has read about and always wanted to go to. And he gets caught up in sharing his dream about traveling. And the time goes quickly. He, John, loses track of time when suddenly from the distance he hears the whistle of the Memphis Express coming, the 107 Memphis Express coming down the track. It's a ways off. And John realized, "My, I've lost track of the time." And he doesn't panic. He knows there's not going to be a problem, but he moves with great alacrity. He stands up and says, "Greg, come on, we got to get back to the office." For you see, the bridge was in the up position, allowing the ships to sail down, and the train was coming, and he needed to lower it quickly. He makes his way into the office, and he looks around and makes sure that there's no ships coming downriver. As he grabs this lever, he looks down below to make sure there's no ships below him as well, no boats, no obstructions, when he sees that sight which any father would dread. He sees Greg down below, his leg caught in the gearbox. He had told Greg to stay there on the observation deck until he lowered the bridge and he would come back out again. But Greg didn't hear his daddy's request and followed him, and John didn't even know it. But Greg had fallen, and now John sees his son, Greg, 8 years old, in the gearbox. And John, he thinks quickly. What can he do? He goes through. I can grab the rope from my office. I can tie myself to the rail. I can drop down and free my son. But he realizes in so doing, it wouldn't be possible. There wouldn't be enough time to save the train that was moving in his direction steadily. And he sits there in the office. And John holds that lever. And he makes a decision with hot tears streaming down his cheeks. As Dennis Hensley tells the story, John grabs that lever and he pulls that lever to his body, causing the bridge to slowly drop in place that the Memphis Express might go across. But as he does so, there are 8 tons of steel, the gears, grinding his son. And he sat there bawling like a baby as he knew that Greg was being ground up by 8 tons of whining, screaming steel. As he sat in his office, the train then comes across the bridge, and he sits there looking out of his glass window, and he sees there window by window by window of the train pass by. He sees women there sipping tea, children pushing long-handled spoons into bowls of ice cream, A conductor checking his pocket watch. People sleeping and resting. 400 passengers on the Memphis Express were saved that day in 1937. Because a man was willing to sacrifice his son that they might go across safely. Their lives were saved. They didn't even realize it. But a father paid an awesome price in sending his son to death, that those passengers that are on that train might be saved. The story is fairly well known amongst us as Christians because, you see, it describes, in a sense, what God did. God sent His Son to be ground up on the cross. For what purpose? That we could go to heaven. That we could pass the schism, the valley that would separate us from God eternally. Our sin was paid for by His sending of His Son. But wait a minute. The story breaks down. Because I hope you caught what I just said. God sent His Son. The story is not a really good one describing the doctrine of propitiation, for you see, the story would be better if it went this way. It would better illustrate the point of what God did for you and me. John is there in the office. His hand is on the lever. He pulls the lever, but he realizes the gears are not moving rapidly. And he turns to his son, who is standing right there next to him, his 8-year-old boy. And he says, "Greg, the gears are jammed. It needs immediate lubrication. 400 people are going to die. They're going to crash into the upright bridge. Something's got to be done quickly. Greg, go down into the gears and place yourself between wheel 1 and wheel 2. And I'm going to pull the lever and your blood will provide the lubrication for the gears to go in and the bridge to come down." That's what really happened. God sent His Son. He wasn't just watching His Son accidentally be ground up. His heart wasn't broken because he saw a tragedy unfold. God sent His Son as the propitiation. The wrath and the indignation that God felt, He said to His Son, "I'm sending you to go to earth, to die on the cross, and the wrath and judgment which must be appeased, which cannot be ignored, which shan't be winked at, I'm going to hurl at you, Jesus." Now you say, what kind of a father would send his son to be ground up? If you're a parent here, I think you can feel the tension. I wouldn't send Benjamin in harm's way to save somebody else or to save a group of people or to save all humanity. I wouldn't do it. What would I do? If need be, I would go myself in harm's way. But you see, this is the whole thing you got to see today. Great is the mystery of godliness. That God, what? Became a man. God didn't just create Jesus, as the Mormons and other cults say, and then say, "Go, pay the price." Jesus is God. And that's why it is blasphemy, as we get into 1 John, we're going to see, it's blasphemy to say that Jesus is anything less than God. He is God. Great is this mystery. God became a man. God became the man Jesus Christ, if you would. God became flesh. Jesus is God. The mystery of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one. God became a man. God took on, if you would, the very wrath of himself to save you and to save me. Back to Tyler, Texas, and we'll be done shortly. I know it's hot. But back to Tyler. It would be like this. The father, who is hacking that python and chopping that snake because he's upset, understandably, about what that snake did to his son. Wrath, anger, understandable. It would be like this. That father takes that axe, and instead of hacking away at the snake who sinned, if you would, he puts that splitting maul right in the top of his skull. He absorbs the axe himself. He takes the hit personally. The father's anger, which is understandable, is vented on himself. And that is the idea of this incredible doctrine of propitiation. Instead of God coming down on you, Aaron, and sinking the mallet of judgment into you, he absorbed it himself. God became a man. He absorbed it himself. The righteous indignation, he absorbed himself. He paid the price for your sin. And now, he is not angry with you, not mad at you, not upset, turned off, disappointed in you. Because of this doctrine of propitiation, it is not cheap grace. It is not wink at sin. It is not boys be boys. It is understanding the incredible, amazing act of God, who became a man, sent his son, became a man, and in so doing, Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath, who is the propitiation, the sacrifice not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. You say today, why do you guys meet here like this and sit out in the sun and sizzle? And why do you guys read your Bibles and why do you sing those songs and why do you do what you do? We have no other choice than to do what we do because of what God did for us. See, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in our place. So now we have peace with God, Romans 5:1 says. We have peace with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. We're free to fellowship with him. We're going to spend eternity sitting right beside him. We are a people who have been totally and completely forgiven. And you know what else? We're a people who are seeing what sin does. What it did to him, our hero, our Savior, who is the propitiation. We see what sin does and we're learning to hate sin. We're learning to want and crave, desire, holiness. But when we do fail, know this, if any man sin, we do have an advocate, a case, a defense lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Think of what God did for you. Consider it today. Putting the splitting maul into himself. Sending his son, sending himself into the wheels, into the gears, to be ground up that you might safely cross over into heaven. Our God is an awesome God. He's done great things for us. His love, undeniable. Propitiation. An awesome doctrine that makes me love him all the more this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we gather on this Sunday morning acknowledging your holiness and agreeing that sin causes severe and sad repercussions. And we have seen it, Lord, in our lives, and we have seen it across our country and around our world. We know what sin does. Father, you are right. O most holy God, you are right to be righteously angry with sin. And yet, Lord, you found the way to be uncompromising in holiness and yet show us love and provide salvation and show your heart of compassion. Father, the plan of salvation, the fact that Jesus, you are the propitiation, is something that we come today and simply say, awesome, thank you. And I pray that we today, Lord, might be those who hate sin, seeing what it did to you, Jesus, seeing what it's done to us, and that we might embrace the fact that we are a people who are forgiven and cleansed. We are the little children, Lord, that you have written to in this chapter. Help us to sin not. And yet, if any man sin, I thank you that we do have an advocate with you, Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation. Now, Lord, may we go away glorying in the gospel, at peace with you, Father. And finally, I pray right now, Lord, we pray that those that are in this amphitheater that have never really understood the seriousness and sadness and sickness of sin and the consequences of it, but today truly know that they need to be forgiven and restored, that, Lord, they might not just cruise on over in the train of apathy, but they might, Lord, give you thanks for what you did so sacrificially. Save souls today, Lord. Add to your family, add to your kingdom, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.